You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
When Denny asked me a few weeks ago to preach, I was delighted. And not only because this is my home church, I'm a member here. What a treat to be able to preach in my own community. But also, Luke is my favorite gospel. And this section of Luke is my favorite part. Luke arranges Jesus' teachings in this part of the gospel, all centered around stories and parables. Jesus interacts with his listeners, sometimes Pharisees asking him direct questions, other times he takes his disciples aside, and all the while the crowds are listening. And Luke takes all these teachings that have something to do with stories or parables, and he arranges them together for us. And that's what this whole series has been about. And we've been noticing a couple things, haven't we? We've been noticing that in every story, there's a couple things in common, and we're going to find that in our text for today. First, in the series, it seems that every story or parable has a surprise or a twist ending, reminding us that things are not always as they seem. There are these moments where Jesus is telling a story and you kind of imagine people are kind of digging each other in the ribs because they know what's coming. These are stories that other teachers would have used. They were familiar with many of them. And then Jesus twists it. He turns it. And they go, oh, I thought I knew who the bad guy was going to be, but oh, maybe it's me. We've also seen that we understand again that God's view of most everything is quite different than our perspective. And that's going to be the main feature of our teaching for today. As we engage Luke 17, we're going to see that Jesus is trying to shift the point of view of those he's speaking with. And he's going to try and shift our point of view as well through the work of the Spirit as we read the text. These teachers, these Pharisees, they come to him and they ask him a question about the kingdom. And everything that follows, it's almost like he's trying to grab his listeners by the shoulders and say, your point of view must change about the kingdom. It's all about point of view. Now listen, I'm a dad. I have learned a lot about point of view as a father. Especially these last couple years as my oldest daughter has gone from elementary school to middle school. I don't know if you have middle school kids yourself, maybe you're a middle schooler right now, maybe it's been a long time since you were in middle school, but I'll bet you remember middle school projects. A lot changes between elementary school and middle school, but one of the biggest changes is the size of the projects. It gets so much bigger. I mean, in elementary school, right, my kids would do maybe the front side of a poster board. Maybe a diagram in a shoebox, I mean like a diorama in a shoebox. But now for my middle school daughter, I mean, these things, these are pretty consuming. These take multi-day projects, research is involved, multi-stages. And I'm noticing my daughter and I have very different points of view about projects. You're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. My daughter gets these projects, she comes home, this is her response. Oh my word, there's no way this is ever going to get done. It's too big. And even if she can't articulate it, I know that's what she's experiencing because the stress creates doubt. It creates fear. It creates worry. And it's not my point of view at all. I look at these things and I'm like, yeah, this is going to be a great time. My daughter's like, oh, Dad. Why is my point of view so different? Well, I know some things she doesn't know. I know that, you know what? If you start these things far enough in advance, they get done. If you take them one step at a time, they get done. And I know something, and my wife knows something that she's just now starting to learn. If it comes to a full Saturday to get this thing done, or it comes to a near all-nighter the night before to get this thing done, she's not doing it on her own. I'm going to be with her. My wife's going to be with her. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know those late nights on those school projects. We have very different points of view, and those different points of view drastically impact the way that we perceive and respond to that challenge of that project. Now, the stakes are pretty low with a school project. But when we're talking about the kingdom, when we're talking about having the proper point of view about the kingdom, and the way in which the kingdom of God relates to all of our stuff, all the stuff that occupies our days, now the stakes are much higher. And if there's one central idea to this text that we're going to see today, it's that Jesus wants us to see all of our stuff, all the stuff that populates our days, all the things that we bring up in prayer requests, all the things we talk about in small groups, all the things that maybe you're thinking about right now as you walked in this morning. Jesus wants to shift our point of view about all of that as it relates to the kingdom. So let's take a closer look at the text. Let's read it, and then we'll go back and we'll look at it in three parts. Luke chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Holy Spirit, speak, for your servants are listening. Verse 20, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He gives two examples. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, and marrying, and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Those who try to keep their life will lose it. Those who lose their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." Now, I take this question by the disciples to be just one more moment where they don't get it. This is not the question you ask in this moment. There are many instances recorded in the Gospels where we see the disciples doing this. They do this kind of again in the first few verses of Acts, also written by Luke, where they meet the resurrected Jesus before he's exalted to heaven, and they ask him, "Is it now, Jesus, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So I take this to be that kind of question. They ask, "Where, Lord?" And he responds, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's look more closely at this text in three parts. Let's begin by looking at the Pharisees' question and Jesus' response, and then we'll take a look at Jesus' interaction with the disciples while the Pharisees are listening in, and then we'll spend, well, really I'd like to spend the majority of our time, and that's trying to discern together, how does this run down along the ground in our lives? How does this teaching really shift our point of view about all the daily stuff? So first, the Pharisees. They ask this question. They say, "Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come?" And he responds by warning them. "Do not be preoccupied with watching for signs, because the kingdom of God is already here. It's in your midst." And so, for the Pharisees, and actually many of the Jews of Jesus' day, but particularly the Pharisees, they were consumed with watching the signs in preparation for the Messiah to come. And they believed that when the Messiah came, it would be marked by certain physical signs, political signs, signs in the cosmos itself. And so even if you look at some of the other literature from the time, they were consumed with making very precise predictions. And so Jesus actually uses a term here in verse 20, the can be observed. He says the coming of the kingdom can't be observed. That's actually a technical term in the Greek of the day that was used to describe when you watch the stars in order to make predictions about current events. That's the term you use. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, why would the Pharisees do this sort of thing? They did it because they had a particular point of view about the times in which they lived. I can draw it for you. For the Pharisees, they looked at the time in which they lived in relationship to the time that would come when the kingdom came in terms of two distinct ages. They saw themselves living in the old age, and they looked forward to the age to come. And these two ages did not overlap, despite my slight overlap in the drawing there. They did not overlap. And they were marked by the coming of the Messiah. Old age, new age. The old age. It's the age that didn't take any great wisdom to look around in their time and see it. This is the age of sin. This is the age of injustice. This is the age of fear and doubt and worry. And this is the age of tears. And this is the age in which we're confronted by the one who resists, the Satan. And then this new age is going to come. And so many of the prophets in what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures, would have spoken about. This is the age of the new heavens and new earth. This is the age of justice and love and joy and peace. And they looked at this old age and this new age, and from their point of view, they were totally separate, and they would be marked, demarcated by the coming of the Messiah. And so they looked with great intention at when he came. And so they looked at Jesus. And Jesus is going about Israel, and he's preaching the kingdom of God has come. And they look down the street, and they see a Roman flag waving on the street corner. And they go, nope, kingdom hasn't come. And Jesus puts his hands on someone, and they're healed. And they look around, and they see a Roman garrison stationed next to the temple in Jerusalem. And they say, nope, kingdom of God hasn't come. And they see Jesus gathering 12 disciples around himself to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they look around, and they still see disruption. They still see injustice. And they say, nope, kingdom of God hasn't come. And Jesus is desperately trying to change their point of view. And so he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Luke does something with the Greek so that he wants us to see the kind of the way Jesus said this and what he was trying to teach them. And so Luke was a master of Greek. The writing in Luke is brilliant. And what he does is he switches the word order from what you'd normally expect. And you see it in your bulletin. It actually reads in the text, the kingdom of God in your midst is. It's not the thing you do. We don't put the verb in the end like that. But Luke does. What's he up to? Luke is trying, I believe, to structure the sentence in such a way that we get the sense of what Jesus was trying to say. That Jesus is standing in front of the Pharisees who are consumed with looking ahead and predicting when these ages would divide, when the new age would come and the Messiah would be here. And Jesus is looking them in the face and saying, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I think he looks upon the Pharisees with such compassion in this moment. He wants them to see him and to see the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I even imagine maybe Jesus put his hands on one of their shoulders, and he looked them in the eye, and he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he looked at them in such a way that they were look at him and say, oh, it's you, isn't it? And then he turns to the disciples. He turns to the disciples and he talks about the coming suffering of the Messiah. And he knows there's going to be a time of waiting. He knows there's going to be a time of waiting. He's already tried to shift the Pharisees' point of view. And he's pictured a new way of thinking about these two ages. And Instead of an old age and a new age that were completely separated by the coming of the Messiah, what we see in Jesus' ministry and life, in the teachings of the rest of the New Testament, is we see an overlapping. We see the old age coming to an end, the beginning of the old age coming to an end with the coming of Jesus here. We live here. We live in the age of the Spirit, in which following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he sends his Spirit into his people. He sends the agents of new creation to live inside of God's people to empower the kingdom to come through our lives. And so when he speaks to the disciples, his focus shifts. He's talked to the Pharisees about the present, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He puts his hand on his chest, maybe. And then to the disciples, his focus shifts toward the future. Why? He knows there's going to be a time of waiting. There's going to be a time of waiting until the Son of Man returns. And so when does the Son of Man return on here? It's here. The end of the old age. The old age come to its final completion, and the fullness comes in all of its fullness. And he says to them, you're not going to be deceived. Don't be deceived as you wait. When the Son of Man returns, it will be sudden and unmistakable. Why say that? He knows waiting is hard. And he knows that the same reality the disciples had is our reality. That in this time, we live with sickness. In this time, we live with pain. In this time, we live with hopes that go unfulfilled, with dreams that are never realized. We live with unexpected tragedies. I mean, why I'm wearing this bracelet on my wrist, because some dear friends of mine have an 18-year-old daughter who was just diagnosed with cancer. We know living in this time in which there's still these things. And we long, don't we? Don't we long for the new heavens and the new earth that Revelation 21 speaks of? When there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more pain and the city of God comes to live with men and everything changes? Jesus knew that they would long. Jesus knew that we would long. And because we long for this, some will come along and say, look, he's come. Or, hey, it's here, he's come. And Jesus goes, no. It's going to be so unmistakable, you're not going to be able to miss it. And so he gives two metaphors for that. He says it's going to be like lightning. The Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Sudden, unmistakable. And then he says it's like a dead body. We'll talk about this just a second. Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. It's unmistakable, right? When you see some carrion birds, vultures, or sometimes this is translated eagles, when you see carrion animals, you know, oh, they're there because there's a dead body, right? It's unmistakable. It's the point. This first metaphor coming near the beginning and then the other one way here at the end, and the point is pretty much the same. Don't be deceived as you wait. When the Son of Man returns, it will be sudden and unmistakable. Let's be honest, though, right? This is a dark metaphor. Isn't it? This is a dark metaphor. Sam and I got together last week, and we read the text at Starbucks and out loud, and we just talked about it, and we wrestled with it together and bounced ideas and interpreted it together. And at one point, we actually laughed out loud because we were talking about this text, and we imagined together one of the disciples in this moment sort of like leaning back and sort of saying to one of the other disciples, man, Jesus is dark today. Like, what's going on? I mean, Jesus, he could have picked a really light, life-giving metaphor, marriage. He uses marriage metaphors elsewhere. He could have said, where there's a wedding, the bridesmaids will gather. Same point, unmistakable. How do you know where the wedding is? Oh, there's bridesmaids everywhere. Oh, it's life-giving, Jesus. Oh, man. He doesn't do that. He gives us a dark metaphor, a dark image of a dead carcass, vultures, eagles gathered around it, picking the bones clean. It's dark. Why? Why the dark metaphor? I think it's because Jesus wants to make sure that when we anticipate the coming of the Son of Man, we know that that time will also involve judgment. Separating, discerning, it'll involve judgment. And so he warns them. Don't be preoccupied with the daily stuff. When the Son of Man returns, suddenly your priorities will be revealed. And he gives these two examples, Noah and Lot, both of which involve reference to daily stuff and judgment. So he says with Noah, people were eating and drinking, et cetera, the stuff that occupies our daily lives, and then judgment, flood came. Same idea follows with Lot. People were eating and drinking, the daily stuff, and then judgment, fire and sulfur rained down. Don't be preoccupied with the daily stuff. When the Son of Man comes, your priorities will be revealed. And we just need to pause here for a second, because the potential to misinterpret this is great. What does this say about our daily stuff? Take a look at the list here. If we just put the whole list here of what he includes, we've got eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. In your bulletins, I just expanded the list. Taking this to mean that Jesus is just naming the daily stuff that occupies all of our lives, we could expand it. We could say food and clothing, marriage and children, jobs and careers, recreation and hobbies, sports and entertainment, culture and the arts, friendship and community, politics and voting, spending, saving and giving, education and training. Could fill out more. This is the stuff that occupies our lives. What's he saying? Some Christians have taken this text and other texts like it to mean that these activities of the daily life, that there's something evil about them, there's something tainted, there's something so bound up with the old age that our responsibility is actually to separate ourselves from them, to have as little to do with them as possible. That's what participation in the kingdom here means. Here's the thing. There's nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, where any of these activities in and of themselves are named as wicked. Nowhere. There's nowhere that any of those activities are said that in and of themselves they're evil. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. I think rather he's teaching that our point of view about them is what matters. That we should not be preoccupied with them, meaning our deep attachments should not be with them. And that's why he uses Lot. Take a look at the text. When I read the text the first time, did that hit you and you just go, what? Why Lot's wife right there? It'll be like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Here's the idea. When the Son of Man returns, yeah, it's going to be so awesome. No one would ever go down to get that stuff. It'd be silly. Then remember Lot's wife. What? The point is, Lot's wife revealed her deep attachments. So in Genesis 19, God is bringing judgment on these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sends an angel to retrieve Lot and his family because of their righteousness, their loyalty and commitment to God, their deep attachment to God. And the angel leads them out of the city and says, do not look back when the judgment comes. Fire and sulfur rains down, the cities are destroyed, and among Lot and his daughters and his wife, Lot's wife looks back. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. She's judged. And what does that looking back signify? It reveals her priorities. It reveals that even after the judgment, there's still an attachment there. There's still a desire there. There's something about that old way that still holds something for her. And so Jesus uses the illustration here to talk about priorities. Don't let your deep attachment be there. Because when the Son of Man returns, your priorities will be revealed. There's a question staring us in the face that we've got to talk about. If this is true, if the kingdom of God really is in our midst, then what should be our point of view about the daily stuff? Jesus has closed off the attachment, the deep attachment preoccupation option. And I don't think that the teaching is meant to say that we totally separate ourselves from these things. So what are we left with? What should be our point of view about all the stuff that populates our life in light of the reality that the kingdom of God, God's liberating and enlivening rule, really is in our midst? I mean, didn't Jesus tell us that that's how we're supposed to pray? When his disciples ask him, how do we pray, Jesus? And he says, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We're taught to pray that his kingdom would come, his liberating and enlivening rule would come here and now. So what does that mean for our daily stuff? You've got a diagram in your bulletin if you want to look at it. I'm going to do my best to draw it. Why we have a graphic arts team. This is meant to represent the kingdom of God in our midst. And all the circles, all the way around the outside, are meant to represent all the daily stuff, all the investments that we have, all our desires, all of our loves. Okay? So what do we have? They're there so that you can fill them in if you'd like. What do we have? We have family. We've got jobs, we've got our career, we've got our recreation, we've got our hobbies, we've got our sports teams, we've got the way we spend and save, we've got our sexual identity and our sexual lives, we've got our children, we've got a way we think about our coworkers, we've got our neighbors, we've got our relationship with, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting us to a radically different point of view about all these things. He's inviting us to see every single one of those areas of our life as an opportunity for the kingdom of God to come through the work of the Spirit in our life. For God's liberating and enlivening rule to really come through and in all those areas. For those areas not to be where our preoccupation is, not our deepest attachments, but that our deepest attachment is to the kingdom and our expectation is that the kingdom comes through them. And it changes everything. I think there's at least three hindrances, though, to actually living that. First hindrance is that we buy into unlivable hierarchies. Let me illustrate. All right, love Jesus. I want to live Jesus. I want to live what Jesus is talking about here about the kingdom. So I put God first. God first, then my marriage, and then my children, and then my... Hold on, wait. I should probably have children first, shouldn't I? Right. God first, then my children, then my wife. Hold on. I flew on an airplane once, and they said something about, like, put your oxygen mask on yourself and then your kids so that, you know, if you're incapacitated, you can't help them anyway. So I got to be in there somewhere. So God and then me... And then my children, then my wife. Oh, hold on. If I don't love my wife well, then she's not going to be a good mom. And so then I don't really serve my kids. Okay, God, and then me, and then my wife, and then my kids, and then my job, and then my friendships. Oh, wait a minute. Wasn't my friendships going through like a cancer treatment? Should I miss work that day to go and be with them? Okay, so maybe friends and then job. And it's an unlivable way to live. So let me just give you permission today, based on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, to give up on hierarchies. Just give up on them. And instead of trying to order these things, God first and then, just say, God first in. God first in my family. God first in my vocation. God first in my friendships. I mean, imagine how this transforms just a normal conversation with your kids. I mean, this normal conversation about what they're reading at the time shifts from being something that I'm doing because I'm invested in their homework and I love them to being an opportunity for God's liberating and enlivening rule to come. Or, or my relationship with my wife, that our sexual identities stop being just about procreating children and satisfying our deep needs, but they become opportunities for God's rule to come. And that our spending and saving, our vocations, our jobs, they stop being just an opportunity to squirrel away some money for retirement, and they become opportunities for the kingdom to come. And I think we just hinder ourselves when we try and live by these unlivable hierarchies. This frees us from that. This is a way of thinking about all those things in which the kingdom of God has the potential to come through all of them. There's a second hindrance, though, I think. It's the hindrance of dividing what should be unified. Now, another way of saying this is that we just compartmentalize our lives. And we often do this just on a daily basis. And so we think about our day in terms of lots of different kinds of time. I've got eating time. I've got friend time. I've got work time. I've got sleeping time. I've got some me time in there. And then I've got maybe some God time. And I just would like to suggest that in light of Jesus' teaching here, there's only one kind of time. Since Jesus came to earth and said, the kingdom of God has come, I think there's only one kind of time. Kingdom time. And so that's not to say that there's not great benefit from setting aside a portion of your day to study the scriptures, to meditate on God's word, to contemplate his glory. And there's not wonderful benefits from setting aside times to pray. It's just that our whole day is meant to be an opportunity in which the kingdom can come. And that shifts the way we think about time. One more hindrance. We fear what this could mean for our daily stuff. I mean, if we really buy into this, if we really see what this means, we might be afraid. Wait a minute, if I bring this, and I offer it to God as an opportunity for the kingdom to come, what could that mean for that? Will God judge it? Surely he will. But remember, who are we talking about here? Whose kingdom is this? Is this Caesar's kingdom? Is this the kingdom of a dictator? Is this the kingdom of a tyrant? No, this is the kingdom of King Jesus. If he brings something to death in our life, maybe it's dead forever, or maybe it just needs to be purified and redeemed and then brought back in. But we're talking about his work in our life. So here's my invitation to you. My invitation is to spend about a minute here, I'm going to give you, to just interact with that handout. And I want to invite the Holy Spirit to take the time that we have, that as you write in the different areas of your life, just take a minute with a pen and just write down, fill in some of the spaces around these circles. And just, let's see, maybe the Holy Spirit in that process will show you, wait a minute, that area isn't really an area that I expect the kingdom to come. Or maybe in the process you'll write down some things that you just had never even considered that those were areas that the kingdom might come. We've even put this diagram on the sermon resources page on the internet, on the website, so that maybe this week you could sit down with your small group and you could talk about all these different areas of your life. Or maybe if you're being mentored by someone or you're mentoring someone, this is an opportunity for you to do that with them. I know what our family is going to be doing. We're going to print this out. We're going to sit down. And we're going to talk about, both for my children and for me and Tammy, we're going to talk about all the different areas in which we're invested. We're going to talk about what does it mean for the kingdom to come in those areas. Maybe you could do that with your family. So let's spend about a minute. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to work and let's see what happens. Holy Spirit, we just thank you and praise you for speaking through your word. We just ask that you'd work in this time just now to lead our hearts as we fill in these blanks, that you'd open our eyes and that you'd do the work that you'd have for us. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.
me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you have been involved in this world from the moment that you called it into being. We praise you for your work in Jesus. We praise you for your coming kingdom. We praise you for your presence in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. And we praise you, Lord, for your promises that the Son of Man, the days will come when he returns. That your city will really descend and you will live with us. That justice will come in its fullness. That peace and love and joy will come in its fullness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us through your Spirit all that we need now, all that we need now to participate in your coming kingdom. Oh God, don't let us hold anything back. Make us miserable. Make us miserable in those areas of our life that we hold back from your kingdom so that we'd experience the life that you've promised. And we trust these things to the work of your Spirit, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son who lives and who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever and ever. Amen.